Well, we are beginning our kind of annual tradition of having a Christmas series of about three or four messages leading up to the day that we normally set aside to particularly focus on the incarnation, the birth of Jesus Christ. And the passage that I would like us to look at this year in some detail is Philippians chapter 2. And primarily verses 6 through 11, but again, the broader context and important context to recognize begins at verse 1 of chapter 2. So even though we'll be focusing this morning more on verses 5 and 6, let's read all of verses 1 through 11, and then we will pray for God's help and consider this together. So hear the word of God, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, this is a glorious passage of Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God, is profitable to us, and yet there are some of those passages that reach a height of such glory and wonder that, Father, we just ask for your help as we consider it, that we might do it justice, that we might understand it rightly, that we might know how to apply it, that it might drive us again just to worship you, to worship our Savior, and then to live for you, and indeed to give all glory to Jesus. Confess, he is indeed Lord, to glory of God the Father. We pray, stir our hearts to love and to service through our meditation on these words now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, yesterday our family was driving in the car, and whenever we're in the car, we're normally listening to some sort of music. And, of course, it's that time of year. It's after Thanksgiving, and so it is now permissible to listen to Christmas music, all right? Culturally permissible, even though, I know, I've been hearing Christmas music everywhere for about a month, it seems like, already. But we were listening to a Christmas song, Christmas CD, and it was Christmas songs, not just Christmas hymns, some of the just more kind of broad cultural Christmas songs that we hear this time of year. And one of the songs that we were listening to in that collection was the song "We Need a Little Christmas." You've heard that one, you know, "We Need a Little Christmas." And it's kind of interesting. It's kind of talking about, oh, we're all sort of, you know, depressed and sad, and what we need is a little bit of Christmas in order to, you know, kind of lighten our hearts and bring us some cheer at this time. I guess if ever that was true, that we need a little Christmas, it's true here in 2020. We could use a break from some of the things that have been going on. We all need a little Christmas now. But of course, that song just focuses on all of the superficial, sentimental aspects of what we consider to be around Christmas in our society. The lights, the tinsel, the fruitcake, although I don't know how many people really do fruitcake anymore. Warm and fuzzy as those things might make us for a while, of course, we know none of them are actual solutions to any of the issues that we're hoping they will help us escape from in having a little bit of Christmas now. For true substance and lasting hope, we must look to another song. A song that traditionally has been known as the Carmen Christi. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that phrase, but the Carmen Christi, it's a Latin phrase. It just means the song of Christ. The song of Christ. And it's found here in verses 6 through 11 of Philippians 2. Now, there's debate, as there is with everything in the Bible, but debate as to whether or not this really was a song, an early Christian hymn, a lot of people claim. So it was something that was already in existence, and Paul just quotes it. There's a debate whether Paul composed it himself, or, again, it was an existing work that he's quoting, and whether it's even a song at all. But really, none of that is really all that important. Unless you're trying, as a lot of interpreters do, trying to argue from your conclusions that this song means something entirely different from what Paul teaches clearly elsewhere. And of course, that's why some people are motivated to argue this wasn't a composition of the Apostle Paul. But even if it was a previous composition, so maybe an early Christian hymn with which the Philippians and others were familiar and Paul was quoting it, even if it's not an original composition by the Apostle Paul, when Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quoted it in his letter, it was given divine authority. We know Paul does that in places. He quotes something. You know, the saying is faithful, the saying is trustworthy, and then he quotes maybe a bit of a Christian creed. And by doing so, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that is then given, yes, divine authority. So really, it doesn't really matter much for our purposes as believers in the present age whether Paul wrote this or whether this was quoted from someone else. This is the Word of God. These verses are certainly in an elevated style. They're more poetic in nature. And so, yes, you can certainly call it a song, and that's what we'll be doing. It's the Carmen Christi, the song of Christ. And what a song it is. What a song it is. It is a glorious description of the person and work of Christ, particularly of the nature and purpose of his incarnation, which again is what we truly ought to celebrate at Christmas time and really all the time. But some of the elements of this song have been variously understood or even tragically misunderstood. So today, and really for the next 3 Sundays is the plan, we'll examine this song in detail. We will focus on Christ and on what this song teaches us about Christ. We will seek to fill this Christmas season with Christ, whom we truly need. And not just a little bit of, but a lot of. We need Christ now. And this week, we'll be focusing on his being in the form of God. Really, that saying, that being in the form of God and what that means. And then we'll go on, so I'm giving you the titles of my sermons for the next couple of weeks. So being in the form of God this week. And then next week, born in the likeness of men. So this week, being in the form of God, born then in the likeness of men. Then his becoming obedient unto death. And finally, his being bestowed a name above all. So that's what we'll be looking at. Being in the form of God. Born in the likeness of men, becoming obedient unto death, and bestowed a name above all. As you can see in this brief song, we have Christ's deity and his humanity. We have his preexistence and his incarnation. We have his humiliation and his exaltation. But without further ado, let us then this week consider Christ's being in the form of God, what this means and what it means for us. So let's look at this now, and may God help us and bless his word to us. So the first thing that we want to note about this Christ being in the form of God is our first point, the kind of how we've worded this, the glaring deity of the pre-incarnate Christ. Okay, the kind of maybe odd terminology, but the glaring deity, but that's especially what we want to focus on, the deity of the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, I use the word glaring here kind of in a couple of senses. Hopefully that'll come obvious in a minute. But that is really the first sense in which I mean that. In the sense of something being obvious, right? If you say something is a glaring error or something, it's obvious, it's evident, you can't help but notice it unless you're intentionally ignoring it or trying to explain it away, avoiding it. But sadly, that has often been the case with the full deity of Christ in all of Scripture, but even here in this passage, that people have tried to ignore or avoid the full deity of Christ. In fact, some have tried to argue from this passage that Christ was in fact not fully divine. Of course, we know some of those heretical sects, those heretical cults, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, denying the full deity of Jesus Christ. Other, just liberal Protestant theologians who claim, no, Jesus was just a man. And so they try to explain this passage in that sense, to avoid, to get around the full deity of Christ. And again, they even try to argue from this passage itself that Christ was not fully divine. And maybe there's a kind of, I always forget how to pronounce this. I mean, prima facie is kind of how you pronounce it. Prima facie? Is that how we kind of say that? Well, you kind of like, on the first glance, the first face of it. So kind of a surface reading of this verse 6 that might seem to support that. Right, that we're talking about Christ, but we're not really attributing to him full, complete deity or divinity. Right, some would argue that Christ here is said to be in the form of God. Right, not in the sense that he is God himself, but he's only in the form of God. And so they take form here as really a synonym for the word image or likeness. And they argue that Christ is like Adam in the sense, right, that Adam too was made in the likeness of God. But that didn't mean, of course, that he was divine or that he was God. He only bore certain similar characteristics with God. Right? And so they say this is what Paul is saying here, or whoever wrote this hymn is saying of Christ, that he was in the form of God. There were certain things about him that were like God, and so in that sense he was in the likeness or the form. They then go on to claim that Christ could have viewed equality with God as something to be grasped. That's how the ESV translates this here. You know, equality with God as something to be grasped, which they understand to mean that it was something that he did not actually possess, right? He didn't view it as something to be grasped, but he could have. But it was something, equality with God, that he did not actually possess, that if he had sinned like Adam or something, then he could have sort of grasped that or sought to obtain that equality with God, even steal it, for himself. And again, there's a parallel drawn with Adam, right, who ate the fruit because it would make him in some way like God, right? So some people view, one of the sins of Adam to be, he was grasping after equality with God, right? It wasn't something that he actually possessed, but it was something that in a sinful way he sought to possess. And so they say with Christ, he's just in the form of God, and he could have sought equality with God, but he didn't. And so in other ways, he's just kind of a lesser created being, or he was just a man. But unlike Adam, he didn't do that. He didn't sin in the way that Adam did. So obviously, it's important for us to understand a couple of these key terms that are here, especially that term form and the form of God. And then also this term, it's really one word in the Greek, but it's a thing to be grasped. What does that mean? Does it mean that it was something that Christ did not actually possess, but that he could have sought? So let's start with the word form. What does it mean that Christ existed in the form of God? Right, that's at the beginning. Who being or existing in the form of God? And as we see, the ESV kind of translates that, though he was in the form of God, like as a concessive clause, a concession, and I think that's appropriate, it's right. But though he was in the form of God, existed in the form of God. Well, many, especially in the past, sort of past expositors or theologians have attempted to interpret this passage in an orthodox manner, right? Upholding the deity of Christ, the full divinity of Christ. And they try to argue that Paul is using the word form here in a Platonic sense, that is, in the sense that Plato spoke of forms. So if you can remember back to a philosophy 101 class you took or something like that, you know that Plato posited this sort of realm of forms, right? And these forms were really these ideals of you know, things that then we see in the world around us. And then what we see in the world around us are kind of these imperfect, you know, instances of the eternal and perfect forms or ideals in this world. And so a lot of people try to argue, well, that's how Paul is using form here. And if so, I mean, that would be in some ways a very orthodox thing to say, right? If the form is really the essence, is really the reality of something, then if Christ is in the form of God, then he is, you know, the essence of God. He is the essence of divinity. Now, as appealing as that might be, it just kind of suffers from a complete lack of evidence that Paul, you know, ever used the word in that sense or really had any of those categories for understanding, you know, the same way that Plato did. Now, a better method, I think, is to search out other biblical, especially Old Testament uses of this word form. The Greek word is morphe. Now, there aren't that many. But when the term or similar ones do appear, either in the New Testament or especially in the Old Testament or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they refer to the visible appearance of something. The visible appearance of something. So, for instance, you know, if someone in the Old Testament had said that he is in the form of the son of a king, right? So he just had this visible appearance of someone who was, you know, mighty and powerful and was the son of a king. Nebuchadnezzar with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they disobey him, so the form of his countenance changed against them. So, you know, he looked angry. So this visible appearance of his anger. You have in the New Testament the longer ending of Mark. It says, you know, Christ appeared to his disciples in a different form, right? So just talking about his visible appearance there. But especially, I think, noteworthy are some of the uses of this word in the servant songs of Isaiah. Now, in some ways, you'll have to wait till next week. And I do think that the servant songs of Isaiah are really in the background of this song, you know, the Carmen Christi in Philippians 2. And it's especially important to realize that when you're coming to understand what it means when it says that he emptied himself. We'll get back to that next week. But there are several uses of the term morphe in at least one of the Greek translations of the servant songs of Isaiah. Right? Talks about his form being marred beyond the sons of men. Talks about Christ having no form or countenance that we should desire him, right? So his visible appearance, right? So that's kind of a visible appearance of God. And if that's the sense, which is a much more biblical sense of this term, Christ being in the form of God, I think this is very much in keeping with other New Testament descriptions of the Son as, in some ways, kind of the manifestation of God's glory and nature, right? And not just in his humanity, but particularly in his deity, his divinity itself, right? He's the manifestation of God's glory and nature. Just think about some of the places where we see Christ being spoken of in his deity, in his divinity, and yet kind of having this visible appearance, this visible kind of manifestation of God's glory. Colossians 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And again, we're not talking about Christ's humanity here, but in his divinity, because it goes on, verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And then it goes on to talk about him being the firstborn of the church, the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead. But here, in he's the image of the invisible God. Similarly, what the author of Hebrews says about Christ in chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Right, so it's almost like, you know, the glory of God, the glory of the Father, and then the radiance of that, right? The visible sort of manifestation of that is the Son. Right? And so I think in that way, he existed in the form of God means that he had the very same glory and nature as the Father. Right? This is just another way of saying that he was and is indeed God. Right, but in that special sense of it being a visible manifestation of the glory of that divinity. I think it's very consistent with other descriptions of Christ and his deity in the scriptures. But even beyond that, if you just look within this passage itself, you know, for someone to argue that, oh, his being in the form of God means that he was like God but was not exactly equal to God, was not in possession of full and complete deity. Well, you just look at the use of this very same word in the next verse. Right? He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And does that mean that Christ had some similarities with a servant, but that he himself wasn't actually a servant? Well, no, absolutely not. I mean, you better hope that he was a servant. You better hope that he was a servant, that he truly did take upon himself, again, the actual essence of what it is to be a servant in the human sense. And so similarly with his deity, he's in the form of God, which means he was in his essence actually, truly, fully God. You better hope that he was actually a servant, just as you better hope that he was and is indeed truly and fully God, truly and fully divine. And why is this important? Why must we insist upon the full deity of Christ against others who would deny it? Well, for one thing, it's just the plain teaching of Scripture, including here in Philippians 2. For another, the deity of Christ, and the full deity of Christ, I think really is essential. And I know there's some people who kind of argue in different ways for this. But I would say that the deity of Christ is important and necessary because it assured the success of his redemptive work. It assured the success of his redemptive work. Now, we really don't have time, as much tempting as it is, to get into discussions of, you know, peccability and impeccability. I don't know if you've kind of read about or studied those. You know, was Christ able to sin or was he not able to sin? And I know those discussions then go on to say, well, is peccability or impeccability something that is an attribute of persons or is it an attribute of natures? But at the very least, I think we can all agree that Christ's human nature, yes, in a sense, was constitutionally capable of sin. Right? I mean, he was human and fully human in that sense. Constitutionally, just kind of in his constitution, capable of sin. And yet, that the one person, again, all of this just gets into the great mystery of the incarnation itself, but that the one person of Jesus Christ, again, he had two natures, divine and human, that in his human nature, yes, he must have been constitutionally capable of sinning. And yet the one person, right, because there's not two persons, there's one person, and that one person who is, after all, the second person of the eternal Holy Trinity, fully God, that one person would not and indeed could not sin. And therefore, when the one who existed in the very form of God took on human flesh to become our mediator and our covenant head, then yes, there was no possibility that he would fail in his responsibilities as had Adam. Because he was not just man, but he was the God-man, is the God-man. And because of that, our salvation was and is absolutely secure. Also, again, why is this important? Also, because the complete deity of Christ means that he is worthy of and indeed requires, demands our worship. Yes, he is fully God. And so he is worthy of our worship. He requires, he demands our worship. Right, so even as the God-man, we can worship Him, and we must worship Him. Otherwise, our worship of Christ would be idolatrous. It would be wrong. But He is fully God, so we can, we must worship Him. And then finally, and again, why is it important to insist upon the full, true divinity of Christ? Finally, and in sort of transition to our next point, the full deity of Christ is what makes the incarnation so wonderful, so wondrous. It's God, fully God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we looked at the glaring deity of Christ that we see in this, the pre-incarnate Christ in this passage is clearly taught. But then secondly, we see what I've labeled here, the surprising mindset of the pre-incarnate Christ. The surprising mindset. Here is where we need to discuss that term that's translated here in ESV, a thing to be grasped. You know, in the King James, it says, you know, do not count it robbery to be equal with God. Does this indeed, then, this term indicate that full equality with God was something that Christ did not, in fact, possess, but that He could have pursued if He had been of a different disposition? Right? Because that's what people will argue, you know, like Adam or like Satan. Right? They tried to be like God. They tried to assume to themselves things that belong only to God. Well, what does the term itself mean? Now, this is a bit more difficult because this is the only place in the Bible, the whole of the Bible, where this particular precise term appears. And it's actually not even that common outside of the Bible either. But the basic meaning of this family of words, of which this term is a member, the basic meaning is that of seizing or grasping. Right, and so yes, in some places it does refer to theft or robbery, right? Seizing something that particularly that doesn't belong to you. This group of words can also describe the inward attitude behind robbery, you know, rapaciousness or greed, grasping. Right, if you could describe someone as grasping, we were just watching the best version of you know, the Christmas Carol, the Muppet Christmas Carol, and but it was quoting from Dickens in the first place, and it said that you know, describes Scrooge, if I can remember it all, but as a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, covetous old sinner. You know, he's grasping. As you can see, this whole idea. Even the word for the rapture, right, that we see in 1 Thessalonians 4, our being caught up or seized, is actually related to this word. So that's the basic idea is seizing something, grasping something, sometimes something that doesn't belong to you, but not always, and certainly not necessarily. But there have been, though, some relatively recent studies that have been really helpful in understanding how this word is being used here. And again, those studies focus, and I think importantly, not just on what the individual word means, so like in its etymology, kind of the base meaning, but actually how the word functions in particular phrases. Right, and we know that that's the case, right? We use a word in English, and then we put it in a phrase with other words, and it becomes an expression, it becomes an idiom, and you know, people who are trying to learn English, they try to pick apart the actual meaning of the words, and they're not going to come up with anything like what the phrase itself actually means when it's being used as an expression. And with this in particular, you know, to consider something to be something that you want to grasp or you want to seize, actually, in that particular phrase, it has the meaning of seizing upon something as an opportunity, or grasping something to use it for your own advantage. That's the idea behind here, behind this usage of this word, and it certainly fits this context. Right? Paul is saying, although the Son was indeed in the very form of God, He did not consider His equality with God as something to be seized upon and used for His own advantage. Right? That's what Paul, that's the whole idea behind this. Rather, as we'll see, you know, he humbled himself. He allowed himself to be subjected to the worst kind of abuse and degradation in service to others. right? Not insisting upon all of the privileges and rights that he had as the one who was indeed in the form of God, equal with God, for his own advantage, but rather quite the opposite. You know, in some ways, using that for the advantage of others. So that's what this idea means. You know, that doesn't count equality with God a thing to be used, to be seized, to be grasped and held on to for his own advantage, but rather the opposite. And this is clearly how Paul is using this song in the larger context of the letter. As I said, it's important to realize the overall context of this song. Why Paul composes it or why he quotes it here. He's not, first and foremost, in these verses, trying to instruct the Philippians in Christology. Again, as much wonderful Christology as there is in this song. And really, in some ways, that's what we're focusing on. But really, no, Paul actually is appealing here to the example of Christ in order to instruct the Philippians in their duties of mutual love and unity and humility and service to each other. All right, that's the main point. Read verses 1 to 4 again. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Right? That's precisely why Paul then appeals to the example of Christ. And what greater example of this could there possibly be? Right? The one who was and is God himself, and yet gives up himself for the good of others. And recognizing this context, I think it's helpful in our interpretation of the song itself. Think about it. Again, if you're especially one of those people who's tempted to interpret this verse and say Christ didn't have equality with God, and yet he just didn't seek to grasp that or seize that like Adam or like Satan himself. Well, think about that. What would better serve as an illustration of Paul's call to humble service among Christians? For Christ not to attempt to seize an equality with God that he already did not possess, or that he did not already possess. Sorry, I know there are a lot of like negatives in that. But for Christ simply not to try to seize an equality with God that he did not already possess. You know, how is that humility? How is that service to others? He just didn't attempt absolute blasphemy, right? Right. If he was a lower creature, or if he was just a man, and you say, oh, well, he didn't try to become equal with God. Okay, maybe there's a kind of humility in that. But how much better of an illustration and an example is it for, you know, to understand this in the sense that Christ did, in fact, already possess full equality with God, and yet did not use that equality simply for his own advantage, but, you know, go on with the song. Humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And what greater example could you give? He already possessed that. That was his. He could have insisted upon that. Right, right? He could have even come into this creation and could have said, look, I am God. I am your creator. Bow before me, serve me, worship me. He would have been entirely within his rights to do that. And yet he didn't. He didn't. That is the example that Paul is appealing to. And that is incredible. That is what is so astonishing about this. Surprising, this astounding mindset of the pre-incarnate Christ. Even the second person of the Trinity did not consider his equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. But rather, we go on with the song. This is what is so astonishing. This is what makes Christmas truly so wondrous. This is what makes the incarnation so unfathomable. Even the eternal Son of God, fully equal with the Father in all of the glory and privileges of divinity, became a servant to his own rebellious creatures. No other religion has a God like that. No other religion can even conceive of a God like that. No, all of the other so-called gods just demand that they receive their just dues, and normally they get all huffy when they don't get it. Right? They're just kind of these slightly glorified, petulant human beings. But not the God of Christianity, not the God of the Bible, not our Christ. And to me, again, this truth by itself is proof positive that this gospel is not of man, but is wholly of God. No man, no mere man, could possibly devise something so wondrous and unthinkable. A Savior who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be seized upon for his own advantage. This is the surprising mindset, even of the pre-incarnate Christ. And it all leads us then, thirdly, to the convicting example of the pre-incarnate Christ. The convicting example. Again, this is Paul's main point in all of this. Right, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves. And then the ESV, I don't understand why, translates that. I mean, it's a possible translation, but it says, which is yours in Christ Jesus. To me, that's kind of redundant. You know, have this mind, which is yours already. I mean, there could be some of that, you know, okay, well, this is who you are, now live up to it and actually become who you are in Christ. There could be that, but the most natural way to translate this is simply, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, right? The same mind that he had, this mindset that we've just looked at. Have this mind, the same mindset, the same attitude, namely not to use your positions or privileges or any other advantages that you have simply for yourself and for your own advantage or advancement. Not to insist that others serve you or give you the recognition or praise that you think you deserve. But rather, again, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Look each of you not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Right? And then to drive this point home, Paul gives this example of Christ himself, the very Son of God himself. I mean, talk about an argument from the greater to the lesser. If even Christ Jesus, again, who was in the very form of God, if even Jesus did not consider his position and privilege as something to be used purely for his own advantage, then what excuse do we have for doing differently? What excuse? This is a message that's so needed in the church and in our culture. It's so vital for ongoing unity in the church. Again, we live in a culture that is obsessed with rights and privilege and respect and demanding that everyone give us what we think is due to us. We must never allow that attitude to enter into the church. Rather, we need the exact opposite of that. Right? The giving up of our rights and privileges for the good of others. Serving each other rather than demanding to be served. Because even as Christ himself said in another place, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and even to give his life as a ransom for many. How can we think that we are above such humility and service to each other when even the second person of the Trinity did not consider himself to be above such humbling and such service? We could say much more, but we should end here. So this Christmas, even as we begin this new study, let us meditate on the things, the truths that make this season truly worthy of celebration. The person and work of Christ. Let us worship him for his full deity. Let us wonder at his humble servant mindset. And let us imitate his example. Not just during this season, but all of our lives, to his glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you for such an incredible passage of Holy Scripture. Thank you for this gospel. Thank you for this gospel. Again, something that no man could ever have devised. Thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, for his full and true and perfect deity, and yet also then his mindset of of not insisting upon using that position simply for his own advantage, but using it rather to serve and to save others. We pray, give us that same mind. Let us have that same mind in us that was in Christ Jesus our Lord, to his glory. Help us now as we partake of the supper to remember him and to honor and glorify him. In Christ's name, amen.